Page 161 of the Pew Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. This is God's holy word. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Baal, Asherah, Chemosh, Ashtoreth, Milcom, Molech, Marduk. These are but a few of the pagan gods that in the ancient Near East that Israel would have been acquainted with. Of course, the list could go on and on. But in other words, Israel was faced with quite a number of other so-called gods around them. It's this reality to which the first and second commandments boldly speak. The nation of Israel is being commanded to something very radical here. They are being commanded to have one and only one God. None of the other so-called gods could be their God. Nor could they even worship the one true God in a way that looked like the way the nations around them worshiped their gods. Through man-made idols, of course. And so make no mistake, Israel is being called to something very exclusive here. They're being called to a very exclusive religion, to worship one and only one God. That God who claimed to be the creator of the heavens and the earth. You know, the other gods around them, these other pagan nations and their gods, they all were content to be polytheistic, happy to coexist with other gods. But not Israel's God. Right here in the first two commandments, something far more unique, something far more exclusive is being required of Israel. Of course, this is what God calls us today to as well. Marin County in the Bay Area. Not that much different than the ancient Near East in this sense. As Christians, if we look to follow these first two commandments, people are going to think we're trying to be exclusive. But that's because these two commandments are exclusive. We're being told to worship the one true God. That the other gods are actually false gods. And we're to worship Him the way He commands us to. Not like the ways that the other religions worship their gods. And so do you see how exclusive these commandments are? God says not to follow all the other religions' claims to divinity. No, the one true God says, I am the Lord your God. Follow me, and me only. And follow me in the way that I tell you to follow me. So that's what we'll be looking today as we study the first two of the Ten Commandments. Well, the first commandment's in verse 7. Very simple. You shall have no other gods before me. Of course, you have to read this in light of the previous verse. The previous verse identifies who's talking. The Lord God. You see, this is not some general principle of monotheism that there's only one God. The commandment doesn't say you should only have one God in the contrast to having multiple gods, as if it doesn't matter who your God is as long as you only have one. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that there is a specific God who was to be Israel's God. It's an important nuance to capture here. And that specific God is identified, like I said, in the previous verse, verse 6. This is the preamble to the Ten Commandments. It's a preamble not just to the first commandment, to all the commandments, but it's especially important right here in the first for setting the context for the first commandment. Because it identifies who this specific God is. the Lord. Notice it's all capitals in your Bible, L-O-R-D, all capitals. That's the Hebrew personal name for God, translated as Lord in the English. That Hebrew name, Yahweh. Yahweh is to be their God. Yahweh, who brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This specific God, He and He alone is to be their God. They'd already learned so much about their God, hadn't they? The books before Deuteronomy gives a record of who this God is. This is the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth. No other God had done this. This is the Lord God who created man and woman in His image. No other God had done this. This is the Lord God who sent the flood to destroy almost all of humanity when they were full of wickedness. No other God had done this. This is the Lord God who revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who promised blessings to that family and their offspring, that through their offspring all the nations in the world would be blessed. No other God had done these things. That's because there is no other God. Before time began, He existed. Everything that's here all around us that's created, He made it. He alone controls all things. So, who else could be God then? If there were other gods, what would make them gods if He alone has done all these things? Now, of course, this first commandment here, it doesn't make an explicit case for monotheism, but it does clearly imply it. Other scriptures, of course, make that clear. The ones I've even just alluded to you tells us there's only one God who's done all these things. But the first commandment doesn't say that there is only one true God to worship. It says that we should have no other gods besides this one specific God who's done all these things. It doesn't make an explicit case right here that there is only one God. But I think that's actually the wisdom of this commandment. The commandment actually assumes the existence of other things that we could set up as gods in our lives. Of course, isn't that the truth? Don't we find ourselves struggling with that at times? Putting other things that are not God as a god or an idol in our life. Whether it's other false world religions or the things, the material things or the people that we put in our lives as a god. All these things take away from the glory and worship that's due to Him alone. Due to the one true God alone. And so this commandment doesn't make an explicit case for monotheism. But it does obviously imply it. And of course, practically speaking, if you follow this command, it would result in monotheism. If you set the Lord God as the only God in your life, then that is, practically speaking, monotheism. But I hope you see that this commandment is telling us more than just about monotheism. It's not just about picking only one God to worship, as if you just have a choice to pick one. It's about worshiping the right God. The God that's actually God. The God here who's identified as the one as bringing the people out of Egyptian slavery. And the God who's also later identified as the one as bringing us out of slavery, slavery from sin, by sending Jesus Christ. Let's look then at the second commandment now. It says, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." You know, I think we often miss the context of this second commandment when we read it. I think we don't appreciate enough what's distinct about this commandment. See, I think we often think that the second commandment is about not worshiping false gods, i.e. idols. But that was actually the first commandment. The first commandment was about not having false gods, having other gods. That was the first commandment. The second commandment is about how we worship the one true God. We should not worship the one true God through man-made idols. That's really the distinct aspect of the second commandment. You see, that's what the other nations did. I mentioned those other gods, right? That's what they would do. They would create idols. And, you know, they weren't... We often like to think how stupid and silly these other people in the ancient Near East was. They'd create something and think it was a god. Well, you know, they would create it and think it would represent their god, as if it would be consecrated so and then used to worship their god. It wasn't that the thing itself was their god. But they would make these idols and then worship their god through these idols. That somehow when they made those idols, their god would become present and available to them. And so the second commandment then is not a restriction against these other gods. That was the first commandment. The second commandment is about not worshiping the one true God through man-made idols. Israel and us is being told not to make images of God and then worship the one true God through those images. This, of course, reminds us of what we read back in chapter 4. Chapter 4, I think, spells out the second commandment a little bit more in detail there, too. And you can flip back there, maybe look at verses 15 through 16 in chapter 4. Moses tells the people not to make idols. Why? Because at Mount Horeb they saw no form. When Mount Sinai was there, when God revealed Himself and gave the Ten Commandments, the one true God did not show them a form. They only saw the fire, they heard the thundering voice. And that's the reason why for the second commandment. That's why they are not to make idols, because at Mount Sinai they saw no form, according to chapter 4. See, chapter 4 goes on to say that's what all the other nations do. They take things from the earth or from the skies or the heavens, and they use those things and they represent those things and worship their God through those representations. So again, I think we see clearly then what's going on here with the second commandment. Chapter 4 helps bring it out. They were not to make idols of the one true God. And so the second commandment is about not worshiping God through idols. Now, of course, this might seem hard for us to fathom. How could Israel or anyone create an idol and then think that they can worship the one true God through it? Might seem just hard to imagine. But don't forget Israel's history. In fact, this already happened once with them. Remember the golden calf incident with Aaron? That's exactly what happened. When Aaron made that golden calf, Exodus 32:4, Aaron presented the golden calf and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Right then and there, Aaron's trying to say, worship the one true God, the God who brought you out of Egypt through this golden calf. Obviously a direct violation of the second commandment. And it happened again. King Jeroboam, later on in history, a king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he set up a golden calf in two cities in Israel and said again that this was to be worshiping, that they were to worship their one true God through those golden calves. And so, both of these incidents are direct violations of the second commandment. They weren't trying with these golden calves to worship other gods. They were using these golden calves to try to worship the one true God. They were trying to worship the one true God in the wrong way. So when we think about a commandment, we have to think about both what it prohibits and what it requires. For example, in the first commandment, it simply prohibits devotion to other gods, but it requires that we rightly worship the one true God. So it's an aspect of what it prohibits and what it requires. But what about the second commandment then? Well, it prohibits false worship of God, and it requires that we properly worship God. We can think about that very narrowly or more generally. Very narrowly, it means he prohibits worshiping him through idols. But the broader principle means that God will tell us how to worship him. And so it not only prohibits worshiping him in certain ways, but it also requires that we worship him in the right ways, in the ways he tells us. In other words, God's going to legislate in His laws how He wants to be worshipped. In verse 10, the right worship of God is very simply put, love God and keep His commandments. But of course, the rest of the Bible tells us about how we should worship God. Especially under the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy has a bunch of laws that tell the people how to worship God, where to worship God. Think of the book of Leviticus. It outlines all the sacrifices that the people under the Old Covenant were to give as a part of their worship for God. That's God legislating how to worship Him. But even in the New Covenant, we see God telling us different ways of how He wants us to worship. Remember the discussion with the woman at the well where she thinks it's important whether they worship in Jerusalem or in the top of this mountain where she's at, where the well's at. And Jesus says, no, now we want you to. I want you to worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about a particular location anymore. That's part of now under the New Covenant, how we worship, not in Jerusalem. But even here we're worshiping God today as we worship in spirit and truth because God's Spirit lives inside us. And we see all throughout different places in the New Testament commands about how to worship God. Things like we should pray to Him. We should praise Him. We should proclaim His Word. We should administer the sacraments. These are all different ways that we're told to worship God. In other words, we must worship God in the ways He tells us to. Theologically, in theological terms, we call that the regulative principle of worship. That God regulates how to worship Him. You might think of the example of Nadab and Abihu, if you remember in the Old Testament. Nadab and Abihu brought fire before the Lord, and God called it strange fire, and He struck them dead. Rather shocking judgment immediately to them, but the message was clear. God said, I did not authorize that strange fire to be brought to worship me in that way. In other words, God will tell us the ways He wants us to worship Him. And so we don't worship God in the ways that all the other religions might do in the world. We don't worship Him through mindless Eastern meditations or mantras because God hasn't commanded us to worship Him in that way. We do look to base our worship on the Word of God. We don't worship God based on our imagination or by taking principles from other false religions. God knows what pleases Him. We worship Him the way He tells us to. That's really what's at the heart of the second commandment. We worship in the way God tells us to. Just consider the reasoning given here. Verse 9. This is the rationale for the second commandment. It certainly applies to the first commandment as well. The Lord God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. Jealousy is often seen as a bad thing today, isn't it? But there is such a thing as a righteous jealousy. You can think of a jealous husband in the right sense, in a right way, in a good sense. If someone's wife cheats on them, or even gives improper devotion to another man, then that husband's right to be jealous. And the same goes the other way. If the woman's husband's cheating on her, she's right to be jealous. Well, we see here, God has a righteous jealousy. God's right to be jealous when people worship idols. He's right to be jealous when they worship false gods. You know, I think this really shows the heart of the problem when we think about worshiping God via idols. No matter how you try to explain it, the one true God is not an idol, and He does not want to be represented by an idol. I have a silly example here, but think about it this way. Let's say at my office, I have a desk, and I set a picture of my wife there. And my wife comes over, and I say, I set this picture here because it reminds me of your beauty when you're not here. Well, she'd probably like that, wouldn't she? But let's say if instead I set a Medusa doll right there on the desk. You know Medusa with the snakes you look at very bad. I set a Medusa doll. My wife comes over and asks me about the Medusa doll. And I say, well, I have this here to remind me of your beauty when you're not here. I'm probably going to get in trouble, aren't I? That's because that Medusa doll doesn't any way possibly represent my wife's beauty. How can any idol or any image properly represent God's glory. It can't. God's not authorized images to be made of Him. He does not want to be worshipped through images. And so He sees it as any image that is worshipped of Him as effectively stealing His glory. He's jealous for it. God deserves our all. Our complete devotion, our complete worship. Everything is rightly given to Him. Not anything that He created doesn't deserve the glory that's due to Him. And so He rightly calls that action right here iniquity. Sin, in other words. And notice how this sin impacts those around us. This can have effects on others. It says that it has ramifications to the third and fourth generations of those here in verse 9 right here, of those who hate Me. Now, I think this is a very misunderstood verse here. Often people think it means that God will punish the next generations for the sins of their fathers. But I don't think that's exactly right. In fact, just read on in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." So Deuteronomy goes and gives us the principle of that even later on. But you see, right here, what God is saying, He's qualifying His judgment. He says He's going to visit the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me. It's that last little bit, of those who hate Me, that qualifies the judgment that God's going to bring on these next generations. In other words, if any in the next generation hate God, then God's going to judge them as well. And so this isn't describing some generational sin as if a sin of a father brings a curse on the next generation that they're going to be under a curse from that point on. It's not about generational sin. It's about generational migration of sin. That the sins of the fathers so often become the sins of the next generation. The sin migrates to the next generation, so to speak. I think we see that so commonly. That the sins of the fathers so often becomes the sins of the children. In other words, they follow in their father's footsteps. I mean, just think practically speaking, the environment that the fathers will be setting up. A godless environment. An environment that does not worship God in the way God commands. They'll have no good example to learn from, and it will have an effect on the children. Just think of all the places in Deuteronomy where God's telling the parents, raise the children up to know Me, to know My laws. That's what they're supposed to do. But when they don't do that, when the opposite happens, all they've set is a pattern for them to follow of disobedience. If that's what they see all their life, then how will they too ever escape the sin of their parents? The sins of the parents do have effects and ramifications on the next generations. God even says here, idol worship is effectively hating God. And so these children will so often end up hating God just as their parents did. But look at the wonderful contrast in verse 10. This is good news. God's not only a jealous God, He's a merciful God. The word for showing mercy here in the Hebrew is hesed. It's a really rich word in the Hebrew. You could translate it as steadfast love or covenant faithfulness. And so notice the contrast here. If God brings judgment to those who hate Him, to the third and fourth generations, the contrast is that He shows mercy to thousands, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Obviously, the number of thousands here I don't think is intended to be literal. I think it's a contrast. You know, when you think of the third and fourth generations, that's probably realistically the only amount of generations that would be alive at any one time, so that you would have that kind of downward effect on your descendants by your own idolatry. But the effect of keeping God's commandments and following God spills out to the thousands. It's an important contrast. I think it also reminds us of a point we see a number of places in Scripture, that God's love and His mercy, it triumphs over judgment. reminds us of God's graciousness here, how quick He is to forgive those who call out to Him, who seek after Him. And yet, look at the conditions here. This is conditional language. God visits judgment upon those who hate Him, but He shows mercy to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Those are basically the only two options that are listed here. Either you love Him and keep His commandments, or you hate Him. So I guess the question becomes for us, do we love God or do we hate God? If so, it would suggest that loving God would mean that we would be keeping His commandments. It doesn't say try to keep His commandments, it just says keep His commandments here. Well, herein lies both the bad news and the good news. Well, the bad news is we know that we don't keep His commandments as we ought. This would put us in the category then of hating God, enemies of God. We don't keep His commandments as we should. But the good news here is we know that God has sent Jesus Christ. That there's mercy through Jesus Christ. Just think about how that mercy became available through Jesus Christ. It's that very passage we read in John today. That last verse where Jesus says that He loves God the Father and He keeps the commandments. He keeps His Father's commandments. John 14:31. Jesus did what we know we don't do properly. We know we should love God and keep His commandments, and we fall short in that. But praise God, Jesus loved God and kept His commandments all His days on this earth. So that now as we're united to Him by faith, Scripture tells us that we have those benefits for us. That Jesus' righteousness is now credited to us. That trusting in Him means that we love, that God sees our love as if it was Christ's love. And our commandment keeping, our law keeping, as if it was Christ's law keeping. That's our standing before God now. That's what we talk about when we talk about justification. The result is, we have God's wonderful mercy poured out on us. The mercy that's mentioned right here. That steadfast love. That covenant faithfulness. Poured out upon us because of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so it's based on that foundation that we can then respond in love, that we ought to respond in love, that we ought to look to keep God's commandments. And it's His mercy that continues to grow us as we strive to keep His commandments. It's all part of the good news of the gospel. I think we can remember Christ's mercy in one more way here as well. Remember, I said the second commandment means that God has not authorized any images of Himself to be made. But God has authorized an image of Him, hasn't He? Man. When God created male and female, He created us in His image. It's an amazing thing to think about. Man and woman are God's image here on earth. We can get a glimpse of God's image by looking at each other. Isn't that amazing? Of course, we look around and sometimes wonder about that image. Man and woman doesn't look very much like their Creator. Well, that's what the Bible talks about as sin. It's a sin that's marred that image from the very fall of man. It's why that image is distorted now. But that's part of the benefits of knowing Jesus Christ. See, God sent then the perfect image of Himself, His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son who took on human flesh. Who throughout His life showed forth the image of God. And now in our lives, as we trust in Him by faith, He's renewing us in the very image of God. So that though that image was marred at the fall, it's being renewed daily more and more to resemble our true Creator, the one true God. So that we can be an image of God to others. Of course, we know we'll reflect that image imperfectly at this point. But we look forward to that day on His return when we will be glorified, and that image will be fully restored at that point. And yet, saints, think about that. The only authorized image today, here on earth, that we can see with our eyes, is God's people. God's people who are under construction, yes. But God, as the image of Christ, is working in our lives. We shine like lights to others. And so that's a call and a challenge for us to be growing, to becoming more and more good reflections of that divine image. Saints, I hope you recognize how relevant these two commandments are for us today. I started out our sermon by telling us how relevant they were for Israel, mentioning all those gods. But these two commandments are still so very relevant for us today. Allah, Buddha, the goddess of the earth, Vishnu. List goes on and on of all the different so-called gods today. And think of all the different religions. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, the Baha'i faith, ancestor worship, Confucianism, Taoism, Zoroastrianism, Universal Unitarians, Wicca, Rastafarians, New Age spiritualism, and so many more. I'm sorry, but you are kidding yourself if you think that they are all compatible with the Bible and the Bible's teachings. This passage right here tells us otherwise. These two commandments spoke very clearly to Israel. There is only one specific God they were to worship, not all the other gods that the nations around them claimed. And they were not to worship their gods in the ways that looked like the pagan nations through idols. They were to worship their God the way God told them to. So you see the clear picture here. God's not saying, find the truth in all the world religions. He's saying, I'm telling you the truth right here. But the other gods, the other religions are false. Follow me, God says, and me alone. Serve God away in the way He tells you to. That's the application for Israel, and it's certainly the application for us today. These other so-called gods are not gods. We are not to worship them. We're not to integrate the ways they worship their so-called gods in the way that we worship God. We worship the one true God according to the teachings of Scripture. That's an exclusive claim, isn't it? It certainly is. But it is the Bible's claim. Some might say it's not very tolerant. I hope that we don't treat this truth in an intolerant way. We can treat that truth with a compassion and a spirit of love. Now, of course, this might seem like a truth that we all have taken for granted maybe for many years. Of course we know this. But I really wanted to drive it home today because this is something in the area that we live in that's not taken for granted much anymore. In fact, it's often the opposite now that's taken for granted. What seems to prevail in this area is more a spirit of universalism. There's a growing trend that wants to say that God's revealed Himself in all these different religions under different names. But of course, the first two commandments here would disagree with that. Just think about the logic there. If that was true, that God has revealed Himself in different religions and in different names, then that would have to mean that, since the Bible here tells us not to do that, that either the Bible was not one of those religions that God revealed Himself in, or that the Bible is actually correct in its claim that there is only one God and that He has revealed Himself here. Of course, that's not to say that these other religions might not have some truth in them. I think, in fact, the Bible would suggest that they do have elements of truth. The Bible talks about how man has the knowledge of God in themselves that they suppress in sin And so to find tidbits and expressions of truth in different religions, we would expect. But fundamentally, the system of these different religions and the gods that they claim are at odds with the teachings of the Bible. And so we are not to worship them. My faith is in the testimony of the Bible to the one true God. But I want us to be aware of these things, because this is an influence that's all around us. If you haven't been faced with this influence before, it's likely you will encounter it. And so I would urge you not to believe anyone who tells you that this universalist faith is compatible with the teachings of Scripture. Just compare it against these first two commandments as a starting point. Of course, what might be the most pressing application for all of us here today is the own idols of our heart that we like to set up. We read Colossians 3:5. It says that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. What are those things that we desire and lust after that become idols, that become other gods, that ultimately are a breaking of these first two commandments? We can take something or some person and make it a god in our life. We can set up things like money or financial stability as a god in our life. We can set up others as a god in our life, doing anything for a relationship or maybe just to be popular or to have a little bit of fame. You can even make yourself as a god. All about you. Everyone else bowing to you in different ways. Or your own personal convenience is essentially making yourself as a god, if it's all about your personal convenience. And don't think you have to be a monotheist in this area. You can be a polytheist. Have lots of these different gods in your life. God of money and the god of convenience can be your gods. Might have a whole plethora. Elise Fitzpatrick wrote a good book about this called Idols of the Heart. I got a copy, glad to lend it to you. And it addresses this subject, and it gives certain questions to think about. Four questions to think through what idols you might have in your lives. And I'll mention these four questions here. You can write them down. And question one is a two-part question. Whom am I worshiping? Who is functioning as my God? Whom am I worshiping? Who is functioning as my God? Do we have other people or things that you're specifically setting as a guard in your life? Question two, what do I want more than I want to be holy? What do I want more than I want to be holy? If holiness is second to something else in your life, the very holiness God commands us to, then it sounds like we probably have an idol in our life. Question three, what specific commandments have I ignored or disobeyed? What specific commandments have I ignored or disobeyed? You know, again, what things are we willing to say, oh, I'm willing to not follow that because I've got some other priority in my life? And question four, what specific sins do I need to put off and what should I put on in its place? What specific sins do I need to put off and what should I put on in its place? These are four, I think, helpful questions to think through as we analyze what idols in our own heart we might have. And of course, sometimes these idols aren't that visible in our lives. Sometimes they can lurk in the background of our hearts. But of course, God deserves our all. Worshipping God should deserve our all. So let's beware a divided heart in how we worship God. Any idols in our heart, no matter how prevalent or not, take away from God's glory. And so as we think about these commandments again today, I'd like to again remind us of the gospel and call us to repentance. Hopefully those questions that I just mentioned prick our own consciences as we know how we fall short in this area so many different ways. But again, the good news is that in Jesus Christ we have forgiveness of sins. And so may we continue to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of these things, turning to Him, finding forgiveness, finding grace, and seeing Him begin to change our lives, shape us more and more like His own image. And so as we repent again today, be assured of that forgiveness. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and He's our Savior. It's through Him that we rightly worship God. Amen. Let's pray.